You'll turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 15. We continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We took the last two Sundays to deal specifically with the crucifixion of our Lord and also with His resurrection. And now we're kind of retracing some of those things, but as you know, I tend to like to spend a detailed amount of time as we walk through these particular events that are given to us by our Lord so that we might ponder them, so that we might meditate upon them. And there will be glory in every particular instance that we see. We're now in the portion of our Lord's life where many scholars would refer to this as His humiliation. And of course, I think that if you looked at the totality of His life among men, that would be all falling under the category of His humiliation in a sense. But certainly here, as we read these texts, we find out that He is in one sense at the mercy of men. In another sense, we see a grand scheme of God being worked out where He is in complete control of every detail. As we read these words, I want us to make sure we understand none of this is designed to evoke natural pity, but all of it is designed to show the glory of God and His intention to save sinners, whatever price it would take, and the price that it takes is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of His beloved Son. And so you read these words with me this morning, you'll be a stoic if you're unmoved. And I don't think we have many stoics moving among us. Mark 15 and verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. As a companion text, we'll turn to John chapter 19. All four gospel accounts deal with this section, but this I wanted to read in particular today. John 19 and verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." The ruler Pilate is soon to fade off the scene of God's record concerning his son. But not before all things that he will have a part in for the fulfillment of what Peter says on the day of Pentecost is God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. There's a perspective on every one of these proceedings that needs to be understood in the very depths of our souls. Our Lord is at once at the mercy of others, yet at the same time He's not. While the aim of some in going through this section of Scripture is to evoke pity for the Savior, that really which should be the uppermost in our mind as we look at the conduct of our Savior is one word: obedience. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we here have the great descent of our Lord to move among men, followed by the great ascent of our Lord, not physically, but spiritually so, to be at the right hand of the Father, culminating with every knee shall legitimately, honestly, in sincerity, by demand or willingly, bow the knee to Him as the authentic King. But in His humiliation, we are given His humiliation as an example for us and how we are to live. That's often God's way in pressing upon us the reality of the Christian life is how did the Savior conduct Himself? And so we have in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and here's the word, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here's the watchword of the day. It's not for you to have sympathy for the suffering Christ. It's for you to see that He's doing this for a purpose. He's doing it because it is the Father's will for Him to go through these sufferings. But then we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the Father's will that would have His beloved Son to suffer like this? Well, the Father's will is to redeem a people. And the redemption of mankind requires that a price be paid for their sins. It is impossible for redemption to occur apart from the payment of the sin debt. And so all of those for whom Christ came to give His life a ransom, they are the many that is referred to in that text. He will go through these things because it is the Father's will that that ransom be paid. It is obedience, but it is not obedience that the Lord Jesus is doing reluctantly. He is doing it willingly. And this is where part of the glory comes into the scene. As He is silent before those that are persecuting Him, He is not silent because He is afraid. He is not silent because He is being jerked around by these powerful forces. He's silent because there's Scripture to be fulfilled. As the lamb before its shearers is dumb, so He opens not His mouth because He's suffering for His people, part of it to lead up to Calvary. This is the obedience that is taking place here. Obedience to a will that has been established from all eternity past. If this has caught God not by surprise, this is His design. And His design is to have one take the place of us to pay our sin debt. And we're going to see the agony associated with Him becoming sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So this is what the Lord is doing. The Lord Jesus then is placed into the hands of Roman soldiers. Piecing the accounts together that we have just read, we believe that first Pilate has Him scourged. It is entirely possible for you to go to your secular record books and begin to see some of the agonies that the secular historians have given you and us concerning what a scourging would look like. It is my opinion that going into those details are not needed. The idea here is that it's sufficient from our Lord's perspective and His great wisdom to simply say that He was scourged. It is not to lessen the reality of the agony of the scourging. But oftentimes what happens is when you begin to try to get into the details that God has not provided in His Word, all you're really attempting to do is to move people by sympathy. I'm not trying to move you by sympathy. I'm not trying to move you at all. I'm trying to present God's truth, and if anyone is going to be moved, he's going to have to do it. And so we leave it that he was scourged. We are safe to say, however, that the scourging of our Lord, along with the agonies of Gethsemane, the agony associated with him being accused and already having been brought before Herod and have them mistreat him and tell him to prophesy as if he were no prophet, all of those things are moving together along with a sleepless night to contribute to something else that we will see, and that will be that as he's bearing the cross to Calvary, there is help needed, and one Simon the Cyrenian will be the one to help him. We are not there yet. Our time today, your time, your precious time, my precious time, is going to be spent looking at this incident more closely. So we go back to the 16th verse of Mark 15. And we begin to look more closely at what happens in this private setting. Apparently the scourging took place in public, at least in somewhat of a public setting. But now we move into private setting. The soldiers. And it's going to be such that as you read closely, what you find out is that not just those who may have been directly in charge of our Lord, they bring him inside, but then they call the whole band. Watch this. Let's have some fun here. And this is their definition of fun. Verse 16, the soldiers led him into the hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole band. They clothed him with purple. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him on the head with a reed, they spit upon him, and bound their knees, worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, and if you read the John 19 text, you understand that apparently he is led then out by Pilate before the people. He says, "I find no fault in him. Behold the man." And then they take him back and they take off the purple robe. They put his own clothes upon him. And by the way, there's significance in the purple robe and his own clothes. And I trust that we'll see that later on in our study. They lead him out to crucify him. These soldiers are brutal. They are mocking our blessed Savior, the sweet Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world, the one who is meek, the one who is lowly, the one who children found it such a wonderful thing to be touched by Him, to be approached, to approach Him. And I have found in my soul the great, sweet Savior. These men know so little of Him, but in this state that He's in, they take advantage of Him. They mock Him. They're people who will demonstrate the awful strains of human depravity. From time to time, our Bible, we know what it says about the human heart, desperately wicked. But we've moved among moral people all of our lives. We have not seen, most of us have not seen these outbreaks of depravity like this. Well, now you're witnessing it. This is an outbreak of human depravity. Men will show disrespect to our Lord. And this type of mocking of Him for the sensitive soul will hurt them. We should never assume that our Lord was some type of robot He heard what they said. He felt what they did. And his soul was hurt, no doubt, in my mind. Those who are the recipients of mocking today know the hurt associated with it. And by the way, some of us in our early days engaged in mocking others. And to this day, we regret it. The mocking of the Lord Jesus and the mocking of men in general of others is intended to bring them down to their level, frankly, below their level. And this is what these mean men are now doing. These men seem to be insensitive to human suffering. And is this a surprise to us that they are? They are Roman soldiers. And if you know anything about the culture of that day in the Roman military, these Roman soldiers have seen bloodshed. It's become commonplace to them. You remember the stories of the gladiators and how that they would go into these great arenas, not just to see the running back run the ball a few yards and cheer them on, but to see people die and their blood to be shed. The culture has become insensitive to suffering. And these Roman soldiers are at the tip of the spear of seeing that those things that would make them insensitive. Oh, my friend, we should always be careful not to grow insensitive to suffering. We also hear and see here God's merciful design in permitting our Savior to go through this and orchestrating His life includes this period of intense mocking and this form of suffering. I love what James Stalker had to say about this. And I quote him. The Lord Jesus had come to redeem humanity. To go down to the very lowest depths to seek and to save the lost. And therefore He had to make close acquaintance with human nature in its worst specimens and its extended degradation. He was to be the Savior of sinners, as bad and degraded even as these soldiers. And therefore, He had to come into contact with them and see what they were. These soldiers were laughing at our Savior. The word mocking certainly includes laughter. You cannot have a scene like this without the hideous sound of laughter. Laughter is a wonderful gift of God, isn't it? It lightens our heavy loads at times. Who can help but laugh whenever we think about our own illogical statements? Or our strange mispronunciations. Or sometimes even our peculiar mannerisms. I heard Dr. W.A. Criswell one time speaking. This is a man who, of all the preachers that I've ever heard, was at the top, one of the top of the list I've ever heard in terms of eloquence and being well educated and well informed. And as he's preaching through an aspect of the life of Paul, he talks about him going from one place to another. And he says, and Paul went to the airport. And he stopped himself mid-sentence and said, good night, no. And there we have it, the laughter. And it's eased us. It's a gift when it's proper and fitting. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. But not this type of laughter. This laughter is no balm to the weariness of our Lord's suffering. It adds to His suffering. It is hateful laughter. It is mocking laughter. It's abject unbelief laughter. that has all the ugliness that such laughter evokes. It's worse than the unbelieving laugh of Sarah when she was told that she would have a son beyond childbearing age. It's worse than the unbelieving laugh of those who were in the centurion's house that day, and our Lord says, "This damsel is asleep." And they laughed him to scorn. They knew she was dead. They didn't believe that he was the resurrection and the life. It's worse than that. It is a laughter of ridicule. It's of the wicked variety. They placed a purple robe upon him. They put in his hands a reed. He held the reed. Consider the magnificent deference of our Lord. He held that reed. They plaited a crown of thorns. They bowed the knee to him. And every act was an act of derision. They took that reed out of his hands. They smote him on the head. One of the texts tells us they even used the palms of their hands to smite him. The placing of the crown of thorns on his head, I think, was significant from many different angles. But one of the things that I think that it portrays to us is that we're dealing now with a portrayal of the awfulness of sin. That there's no part of us that is untouched by sin. It goes from our head to our feet. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah, when speaking to a sinful nation, that we now apply to be a description of every human being, he said this, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You'll revolt more and more because the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." My friends, you want to study a little bit on depravity, you want to rejoice in election, study depravity. And you're going to have a picture painted of you that's not flattering whatsoever. And this is part of the picture. The Lord Jesus, I think, is symbolizing, "I'm dying for men who are through and through sinners." Spurgeon had this to say, "Alas, our whole head was sick, our whole heart faint, and so he must be made in his chastisement like to us in our transgression. There was no part of our humanity without sin, and there must be no part of his humanity without suffering. If we had escaped in some measure from iniquity, so might he have escaped from pain. But as we have worn the foul garment of transgression, and it covered us from head to foot, even so must he wear the garments of shame and derision from the crown of his head even to the sole of his foot." It is this scene that gave rise to many lovely lines in many hymns, one of which is this, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe me to thy grace. Of course, we know that the crown was composed of thorns. What thinking Christian would avoid the association that we can make easily in our minds as we know the Scripture and we understand that as part of the curse, the land is now infested with thorns? We would not know them had it not been for sin. In symbolic form, our Lord is going to show that He will gladly wear this crown of thorns because He's going to put away the curse. He's becoming a curse for us. He's going to put away the curse. In the book of Revelation, we read, no more curse. Ultimately, this is what His redemptive work does for mankind. And would we not be amiss if we did not quote the words of Watts in this favorite hymn? See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Add to all the ridicule, the soldiers are mocking His kingship. You may recall that when He was taken into the presence of Herod, the soldiers there blindfolded Him, struck Him, and then said, prophesy, tell us who did this. Essentially what they were doing is saying, you claim to be a prophet, we don't believe you. You can't even tell us who hit you. Our Lord was before them silent. His august nature of being the prophet promised of the Old Testament stood. It needed no defense. And here these soldiers are now bowing their knee in mockery and saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they don't believe He is. They are denying His kingship. My friends, are you owning the Lord Jesus in reality as your personal King? He is, in fact, the King. He is the King of righteousness, and in one, He's the King of peace. This King of righteousness needs to be owned by you as being your King. The demands that He has created upon man will always stand, and He cannot be moved to be different than what He is by nature. He is that King of righteousness, and we must submit to Him. And all of us, all of you, all that I was, all that I am not now, that denied His rightful place as King, are taking the place with the mocking soldiers. You are mocking Christ when He has claimed to be King and you deny Him His rightful place. You are like the mocking soldier. If you're simply saying that He is your King, but you don't mean it, you are like the mocking soldier. You may have all the right vocabulary, but when your life is put under the microscope of God's words, what you find out is that your heart is being revealed as still in rebellion against your King. And you are like the mocking soldier. Well, here's an interesting thought as we come to nearly the close. No apostle is there. Who's giving us the eyewitness account? And here I leap outside of Scripture. What I do know is that our Lord's suffering and His endurance of suffering was impressive. I know this on biblical authority. Because as He's crucified, there's a centurion there. The centurion sees what He's going through. Truly, this was the Son of God. I have reasonable doubts, but in some sense, I'm fairly certain that among those that were there that day who saw this firsthand, they related what happened to the writers of the Gospels from the vantage point of having witness and the impressive Savior in the midst of this suffering was part of what God used to bring them to know Him. We should never underestimate that in God's dealings with us as individual believers, that if we are experiencing the contradiction of sinners against us as believers, you have one who has gone before you. And how we react to that contradiction should be by the grace of God and with fervent prayer on our part, help me to handle it like my Savior. Because you do not know what impression your endurance of suffering will have upon a lost soul. They've never seen it like this. This is supernatural. Finally, this morning, they've done their worst. Not their best. They've done their worst. Our Lord has been scourged. He's bleeding. Our Lord has been mocked. His soul is suffering. And Pilate brings Him out before the crowd now. I find no fault in Him. Behold the man. What was his motivation? The motivation probably was sympathy. But for those of us who are believers, we look upon our suffering Savior and we say, He did that for me. One step closer to Calvary. Part of the prescribed plan to show perfect obedience to a will that was established from all eternity past to redeem sinners like me. Oh, can you stand it? Can you bear it? When you think about it, can you bear it? I love the song we sang just a few moments ago, and let this echo in our minds. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget Thine agony. Lest I forget Thy love for me. Behold the man. Lead me to Calvary.